You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, if you are in the sound of my voice, we will go ahead and begin. I am going to spend the first few minutes kind of discussing where we are. We're out of here at 2, right? Awesome. You guys keep me on track, okay? So, you start walking out. Okay, and then I'll follow you. Wherever you go, we'll just go. So, here we are. We're going to talk right now about some of the dangers of psychology. Now, I want to be very sensitive when we talk about this. It's important for us, as we think about psychology, to make sure that we delineate our terms in the way that we think about psychology in and of itself. I want us to think about it in terms of threats to biblical counseling, okay? Threats to biblical counseling. Now, here's why that's important, is because as we think about biblical counseling, there's a certain function of what we're wanting to see happen. And part of our goal, we have kind of a two, or we can even argue a threefold goal as we think about our role and responsibility as biblical counselors. And part of that role and goal is to promote what the Bible says about soul care. So you have this positive aspect of how do we minister to those who are hurting? How do we take the scriptures and how do we implement what God has called us to as we think about soul care? And the Bible has, as we've demonstrated this week, so much to say about all that God talks about relative to people, their struggles, their difficulties. And so it's important for us to begin to continue to navigate the scriptures, mine what the scriptures tell us about humans and about human beings' problems and issues that we have. As we do that, and as we do that well, we'll grow in skill and knowledge. And that's important about what we do, is promoting biblically who we are and what we see accomplished. And then we have this other thread that we have to be cautious about. The Bible makes very clear that that we as the church are to be a guard and pillar of the truth. Now, part of what that means is we're to build the pillar of what the truth is from the scripture. That's the positive aspect that we were talking about. But we also have to be cautious and careful that we're guarding the deposit that God has given us of the truth of the word. What posture does that take? There's a very key posture, I would argue, in the way in which we think about guarding what God has given to us. Now, that takes an apologetic expression. What I mean by apologetic is it takes us to be able to defend how are the winds of the culture blowing? In which direction do we see the winds of culture impacting the way that we think about the scriptures and the truth? How do we see the culture impacting the church? If we were to take a poll of our people in our churches, I mean, how do they think when they were asked about some issue of psychology? Or how do they think about the way we educate that's been impacted by secular psychology? How do they think about soul care? If I were to poll you right now, what's the default? If someone were to divulge to you that they were dealing with some sort of emotional problem, whether that be anxiety, depression, anger, fear, something that's consuming their life, I would venture to argue that most of the people in our churches would not first come to the church for help. That where they would go is say, can you recommend a good counselor for me? Someone that's out there? What that tells us is a few things. Is the way that the cultural winds are blowing is that the church is not the primary place in which we look to for soul care, to be cared for. Now, I think that's a shame because biblically speaking, if we were to walk through, as a matter of fact, if the Lord wills, in January and February, my goal is to write this book. I don't know if I can do it in 2 months, but that's the goal. Is to write a book that expresses, biblically speaking, the church's role for soul care. I'm going to title it this, so don't steal my book, okay? The Church as a Culture of Care. Because what I believe is very clear in the Scriptures is if we were to talk about every single way that Christ described the church and the function of the church, the essence of who she is and how she was intended to function, from evangelism to discipleship to preaching to one anothering, all of those aspects, all of those elements are intended for the purpose of caring for the souls of people, snatching people from death to life by the power of the Word and the Holy Spirit, being able now to help them to grow to maturity. That's the goal. As we see that happen, what begins to happen? They're not tossed to and fro, the Bible says, by every wind of doctrine out there. They find themselves sturdy upon the foundation of the Word of God. And what's happening? You're caring for their soul. You're seeing deep roots in their heart, rooted and anchored in the Scriptures for sturdiness. Not being tossed to and fro. Their life is not dependent upon what happens in the culture or what happens to them. They're anchored. It doesn't mean they're non-feeling. It means they're anchored. That's soul care. So what we see impacting the church matters. It matters because the ways in which we adopt the philosophies of the world, which Paul warns us against, he calls them philosophies and vain deceptions in Colossians 2:8. And notice that's contrasted in Colossians 2, verse 3, where it says, in him, talking about Jesus, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge found. They're hidden there in Christ. And that's contrasted with verse 8 that says, we fight against empty philosophies and vain deceptions. So can we identify some of those vain deceptions? Because vain deceptions are not just simply ideologies. Ideas always have consequences. You think about your personal life, you're told that your thoughts lead to actions. The Bible makes that very clear. There's a connection in the patterns of thinking that you have lead to actions, behaviors, feelings, thinking, so on. We're called in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 to take every thought captive. And the reason he tells us that is because the way that we think has consequences. When we dwell on something, it produces fruit of some kind. So if we were to look at the winds of doctrine that are out there in the world, the ways that the world thinks, we have to consider how have we been impacted by the philosophies of the world. I would start by saying the way that we think about psychology in its secular nature as it transitioned really in the latter part of the 19th century, we're talking really from 1850 into the early part of the 20th century, so from 1850 until about 1950. We see this massive transition into definitions of psychology. Psychology was at one time described and defined as being a true study of the soul. Pastors, historically, I wish we had time to flesh this out, pastors historically were called the physicians of the soul. They were the doctors of the soul. Something happened. What happened? You can see it was a philosophy that began to infiltrate. Starting with things like the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, where we begin to look at naturalism. Now, I know you think that those are like fuzzy things that only abstract people read and think about, but I'm just telling you the implication of those ideas have consequences to where we live in everyday life today. As we move forward, we see Darwinian evolutionary thinking impact in 1859. We see it arise. And what begins to happen is Darwin is writing particularly about biology, and you say, well, what does Darwin have to do with me? I don't believe in evolution. I don't believe in any of that stuff. It's the pool in which you and I swim around in. It affects every aspect of the things that we do, even the language that we speak. It's infused with evolutionary and biological groundings. So when we move past 1859, what happens is Darwin is speaking specifically about biology, but it doesn't end there. See, Darwin had lots of apostles, and these apostles, their intention was to begin to express Darwinian ideology in every discipline of life. One of those disciplines of life was anthropology. What is the meaning of anthropology? It's the study of man. How do we understand man? How does man operate? How does he work? What are truths about him? How does he interact with the world? Why does he have problems? What are these problems? How can we explain them, and how do we fix them? And so you begin to see this application to man. We take Darwinian thinking, and we begin to describe man not in spiritual terms, but in natural terms. And so here's what's happening, okay? If we were to fast forward for 100 years, here's what's happening is we're trying to take the Scripture, right, and we're trying to apply it to that Darwinian man, and we say, man, this just doesn't work. And I would agree, 100%, it doesn't work. And so what do people do? They say, well, the Bible doesn't speak about those issues. We're going to categorize those in some sort of counseling philosophy that we know as psychology. You get to 1879, and one of those primary apostles was a guy by the name of Ernst Haeckel. Ernst was, Mr. Haeckel, maybe I should call him, was trying to describe Darwinian biology in terms of anthropology, and he starts with what he called, what you studied in your biology courses is Haeckel's embryos. And what he tries to do is he tries to describe man through this process of evolutionary development in both prenatal and postnatal development. And what he's saying is that what happens in our intellectual development causes all the problems that we have, is we're stuck at some sort of past of our evolutionary history. Well, Freud thought that was a really cool idea. And so Freud begins to implement that. And through his implementation of his Freudian psychoanalysis, we begin to see the impact of psychology. The definition of psychology changes in 1879 with a man named Wilhelm Wundt. Now you're saying, I don't know who that is. It's not important to me. Here's what you need to know about it. Is he began the first psychological laboratory. And here's something that Wundt understood that I think is important for us. Is he knew the truth about where psychology was going. You see, what he understood is he said, you know what, it's scientifically impossible for us to understand a person, right? You know the scientific method is we observe things that we can see with our natural eye. We test and retest those things so that what we see come out on the other side is we see scientific truth. And so Ernst Haeckel says with his laboratory, how in the world can we do that if we talk about psychology as it's always existed? Because psychology and understanding man had this immaterial part of a person. And so how in the world do we study that scientifically? I'm like, Wundt, that's a great question. So what he does is he changes the definition of psychology. Psychology now becomes a study of human behavior. And so what he does is he divides man in a way that the Bible never describes man in just trying to understand behaviors of people. And from a naturalistic perspective, right, trying, as Solomon would say, he tries to understand the world under the sun. And he sees bits and pieces of data points, and he starts to make sense of this person's behavior and why he does this and how he does this. And people are always data gatherers. The problem is for the secularists, they never cease with just explaining data. They want to put, with just understanding data, they always move into the direction of explaining data. They're trying to put interpretation to it. And with the lens that they have, which is natural, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit. So what they see about man is the behaviors that man has, but they never cease with just explaining what. They always explain why. And so they're trying to give an explanation and expression as to why a person does the things that they do just by behavior. And we get the beginnings of where we are today in understanding secular psychology. Psychology began to take several forms before we jump into the primary notes. Psychology began to take several forms in what you know as the three forces of psychology: psychoanalytic, right, which was Freud. We can thank him for that. Looking back in the subconscious, Freud was brilliant. Crazy, but brilliant, okay? And he was brilliant because you could never confirm nor deny scientifically what Freud said was true. You see, he created this idea of the subconscious, the unconscious mind. We even use those terms today, which is a faulty expression of anthropology, by the way. What we see in Freud is he's trying to explain man in terms of evolutionary thought. Is he's trying to just simply say the reason that we have these problems is there's a primary instinct known as sexuality, and we work through these psychosexual stages of development, and this is why our problem exists. And the reason, the first question he's going to ask is, tell me about your childhood. Why? Because as we think about postnatal development, Freud believed that that's the place at which all these problems happen as you build layers of evolutionary history in your postnatal development. Now, that's a problem. That's a little deeper than what we need to know. And if you want to come take a seminary class with me, we'll explore that and talk about all the ins and outs. We go into the second phase, which is behaviorism. Behaviorism is the most logical conclusion for the current way that we think about naturalism. Behaviorism just simply acknowledges, outright, logically so, that we are who we are because of our instinctual behaviors. And our behaviors are just simple expressions of our animalistic beings. And so when you take somebody like B.F. Skinner or Pavlov with your ringing of the bell and the dog salivating and all that kind of stuff, we see consistency in them based on the ideas that they believe. Man is simply an animal. Man doesn't have an intrinsic being. There's nothing in him that's abstract or immaterial. And so the way we explain man is totally biological. And then you had the third force, and this is what's impacted the church maybe most, is what's called humanistic psychology. Behaviorism impacts the way the church thinks about parenting often because we think this is a way we can control our children to get the behaviors that we want. It's quite faulty because it doesn't address the heart, and the Bible is very critical in addressing the heart. See, what we've done in Christian education, for example, in the way we think about parenting, is driven primarily by us hoping that we're going to teach our kids out of folly. Because our world has been driven now into intellect. What we prize most is intellect. And in our prizing most of intellect, what's happened is we believe that training, because of our behavioral backgrounds, we believe that training is going to help a child remove himself from folly. What does it never address? The heart. The Bible makes very clear that we are people who are driven from the heart. The beauty of the way the Proverbs describes this, Proverbs 1 through 9, is Solomon is addressing this not based on intellect. The Bible actually never prizes intellect. It actually warns you against it. Right? When we think about pride, what does it do? This knowledge puffs up. That's anti-gospel. It's anti-humility. It's building us up into something that we're not. When we look at Proverbs 1 through 9, what you see is there's a driving force of wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? The fear of the Lord. And where does the fear of the Lord come from? You can't measure that behaviorally. It comes from the heart. So now what we see is man is recreated. He's redesigned by psychology in describing man is just simply being an animalistic being who responds based on instinctual responses by the ways that we behave. And so now we begin to see these things seem proper to us because, well, people behave like this, and sometimes they do it because of this, this, and this. And we think, wow, maybe behaviorism's got it right. So we begin to construct this whole Christian approach to the way we think about discipline and so on and so forth. And it's impacted the church. And then you look at the third phase, which is probably the most important for us to deal with. It's quite fuzzy. It's called humanistic psychology. These are people like Carl Rogers. These are people like Abraham Maslow, self-actualization. You guys heard of that? It's impacted the way we think in the Christian church, particularly about counseling and about soul care. This is what was driving human needs, the way that we think about human needs. And what begins to happen is we categorize human needs to such a degree that now we divorce ourselves from the gospel as being the primary need. We forget the primary question of Jesus, which is, what does it profit a man if we gain the whole world, or if he gains the whole world but he loses his own soul? You see, what God does with that question that Jesus asked is he demonstrates the primacy of our anthropology. Is the way that we understand people has to begin in the hearts of the person. Behaviors come from somewhere, right? From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's why he tells us, Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart with all vigilance. Why? Because from it flow the springs of life. You do what you do behaviorally by what you believe, trust in, and hope in your heart. The dangers of humanistic psychology is we build in legitimacy by our culture, by psychology, which is the study of masses of groups of people, and we say, this is established as a need of humanity. Here's the problem with that is, who are we looking at to understand humanity? Humanity. That's naturalism. That's humanism. Instead of looking at God. And as we look at God, what does he do? Hebrews 4:13 says, as we trust in the word, verse 12, it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, division of joint, marrow, soul, and spirit, thoughts and intentions of the heart. And what does it do? It leaves no person hidden. It exposes us naked and ashamed before him. That way we see ourselves for who we really are. Psychology can't do that. Because what we're doing is we're measuring ourselves with people. People are like fun mirrors. Walk into a carnival, you see a fun mirror. It's kind of cool to see yourself. Okay, let's modernize it. So your kids look at an iPod, and when they, let's modernize it some more, an iPhone, okay? I don't know if you've done this, but I've done this where I look at my phone, and there are like 1,000 pictures on my phone. And I start scrolling through, and I see all these crazy, distorted faces of my kids, and they love it. Is it a picture of who they really are? No, it's a semblance, and I can always it always tells on them. So I can tell slightly who they are, but it doesn't give an accurate description and picture. That's what psychology is like. Is it tells us a little bit about us. It gives us expressions of what we might be like and the things that are characteristics of humanity, but it does never give you an accurate picture of the being that you are. What's the problem with that? It's because now we begin to define problems based on psychological understanding and not biblical understanding. And when we begin to express these problems in a psychological fashion, you know where we go look for answers to these problems? We turn our back on the Bible and we run to the culture to say, how do we fix this need, this deep longing in a person? And that well is dry. So when you think about the scriptures, we have to recreate how we think about human problems from the biblical anthropology that we see from scripture, that God describes the beings that we are, why we have the behaviors that we have, why we respond the way that we do, why we have the emotions that we have. And now when we begin to define problems in those terms, where do we look? We can see that the culture is dried up and the scripture is this well, a spring of life with flowing and living water that now fills and repairs and restores in every aspect of life. So as we think about these problems, I want to bring it close to the culture. I have to be careful because some of the statements that I'm going to make are edgy, and I understand that, and I want to approach it very cautiously and kindly. I've obviously thought about these things a lot, and I'm probably introducing many of you to some of these ideas for the first time, so I don't want to assume that you are where I am, but here's what I want to do is you need to come to this crossroad where you know the right questions to ask of the way that philosophy and psychology is impacting the culture in which you live. You need to start to, you might not land where I land, and that's okay, but you need to begin to ask the proper questions, and I think this is a place that takes us there and helps us to understand it. The first thing is, how do we think about secular psychologies? Well, there are a couple ways to think about them. There are ideologies about the way we behave and the things that we do and that sort of thing, and there are certain ways that psychology can observe things about humanity that are interesting. We look at them as determinative. That's quite false. We can look at a natural person can observe certain things. For example, you take the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. We're on version 5 now, and you take their classification of major depressive disorder. I'm not promoting it. I'm just going to give you an example of what I mean. Did you know in the DSM that it never explains itself as knowing the cause of a problem? See, this is crazy in the culture in which you and I live in because we automatically assume that that's the Bible of psychology and psychiatry, and what they're promoting is an understanding of causality. Read the introduction. I take my students through this, and I read it for them to show them that they claim in the introduction to never know etiology. That word means the cause of these problems. These are a collection of symptoms, even by their own admission. They're a collection of syndromes is what it's called. Right? And so here's the thing. What can a natural man observe? The things that a person feels in major depression when they feel sad. What do you see? 9 criteria. It's 9 criteria that you could see absolutely from the Bible, that a person, when they're depressed, they struggle to sleep. That's true. Maybe their diet has changed. Maybe they have aches and pains and struggles in their body. Maybe they cry a lot. They want to be isolated. Those are observations that the natural man can have. The problem is he's putting pieces of the puzzle together and he can't quite see the whole picture. So what we have to begin to do is take a step back. What fills in the gaps? You see, part of what fills in the gaps is the way the Bible describes our humanity. It not only describes the what, the characteristics that we express and explain in unwanted behaviors and unwanted emotions, but the Bible now begins to put together why. You see, the natural man cannot discern those things that come from the Spirit because we are spiritual beings. Did you know that everything you do is spiritual in nature? Whether then you eat or drink, the most mundane thing that you do, the Bible says you do it all for the glory of God. There's not a thing that you think, a thing that you say, or a thing that you do that does not make a statement about God. And when we respond to life, we have to begin to ask the question, am I making accurate statements about God in the way that I think, in the things that I say, and in the ways that I behave? And what's connected is that all of life becomes spiritual. See, what we've done is we've separated the secular and the sacred. When in reality, God has given us this good world to do the things that we do with a heart that's motivated to please Him. And He says, in all these good things, go do it. Go do it. Go enjoy what I've given you and do it with a heart of gratitude to me for all the good that I've given to you. And secular psychology begins to unnecessarily divide man into different parts and pieces. Sometimes you'll hear it like this. Well, there may be a spiritual aspect. We're open to that. We're not really sure. And if that's the case, then that's religion. And we'll point guys to the pastors over there. And then they'll say something about there are just psychological issues. And he's dividing man, do you see, into a way that the Bible never describes man. Man appears as a holism. He's body and soul. But those two things are never separated to still understand humanity in the same way. If they were ever separated, we become non-humans, okay? So when we think about body and soul, the secularists would divide this into psychological issues or behavioral issues, biological issues. And so we have these three categories that the secularist begins to build, and so we say, well, the biology problems are for the doctor. That could be the psychiatrist or the physician. And then we see the middle category of psychological issues, and that the psychologists are for things like that. And then if there are spiritual issues, if those are left over, then we can talk about religion. But the interesting thing about psychology, if we were to have a panel of Freud, Carl Rogers, and B.F. Skinner, they would disagree on the way they understand man and why man has problems and how we respond to those problems on almost every point. But the one question, if I were to ask them, that they agree on is religion helpful or harmful to the psyche of man? Every single one of them vehemently would agree with one another to say religion is an opiate of the masses. Religion is the most harmful thing that a person can endure. So what we see consistently is secular psychology in all of its forms is really a philosophy, it's not a science. Now, if we were to think about this in these terms, we have to be careful in the church because what's being infiltrated, in my opinion, and I'm happy to have a dialogue with you about this, is secularism. What's impacting when we adopt aspects of psychology into our church, secularly speaking, we begin to be influenced by secularism. How so? Well, we begin to use the language of secular psychology, and what we begin to do is to describe man the way that they describe man, which makes the Bible useless and unhelpful because the Bible doesn't recognize these different entities that we've, by our humanism, begin to describe man. For example, I'm going to use some big terms. I'll try to define them. Psychogenic assumptions. What I mean by that are that these problems are psychological and only psychological. Right? And they have psychological effect. That's certainly true, but saying that the cause of the problems that we have are just simply psychological. You see, what's interesting about that, and we don't have time to go into it, is we use the term mental illness. Did you know secularists who are honest with themselves hate that term? And the reason is because it creates a false dichotomy. Because how do you measure something that's an illness with mental that's immaterial? How do you have something that's pathological, right, that has no pathology? That has no physicality. How do you take something that's mental and describe it as an illness? The term is intended to insinuate that there's something wrong with the immaterial, pathologically. And that's a false dichotomy. It's a false dichotomy that's being built. So we begin to assume those things, and what it does is it turns our hearts away from the Bible being sufficient to answer those problems. So if you give the seculars that premise, what happens? We turn away from the Bible. We think the Bible is not sufficient, and that's where it leads us. So when you think about the impact of ideas. Ideas are impacting us all around. You're thinking about that right now. Well, how do I do that? What are ways that I do that? A second assumption where we begin to adopt a secular way of thinking about humanity is in our what's called biogenic assumptions. These are biological assumptions where we think, and we've gone through an ebb and flow of history where we at some points we think, well, these are psychological problems, and no, these have to be physical problems, and so we begin to describe all the problems of humanity has to be driven by something that's biologically wrong with you. And this was born really with post-Darwinian thinking and what's called genetic psychology. Genetic psychology was just simply an expression historically, which later became known as educational psychology. That's a fun story. Wish we had time to tell it, but we don't. Genetic psychology was just simply this idea that the problems that you have are biologically based and they're driven by your genetic structure. Because at some point along the way, and this was a philosophy that was born out of Friedrich Nietzsche, the nihilist, what was born out of him was that we were born with inherited taints. What I mean by that is that we were born biologically with inherited taints, and the way we describe that is that all of the problems that we face, right, are biologically driven. So the theory became is that, well, if we can find out what those biological problems are, then we can repair them through medicine. Or, this is the other option, and this is the dark part of American history that none of us really want to talk about, is if we think about genetic psychology as driving who we are and what we do, and we point the direction for problems into the area of our biology, what we begin to do is one of two things. We either have to find medicine that will correct everything that's wrong with us, or we begin to cut off and dehumanize people that have so many of these taints, we don't want them breeding anymore, so that we have humans who increase the taints among us. Now, if we just look back into the early part of the 20th century, what we see in the asylums is that's exactly what took place in the asylums. And can I tell you, with that genetic psychology driving the way that we thought about eugenics in the asylum, is we would sterilize people who had mental illness because it was biological. And the purpose was we could let them exist as long as they don't breed somebody else in our evolutionary pool that's going to taint the rest of us. And what you begin to see is a dehumanization of people. And just very quickly, if I could tell you, you don't think that has impact? You know who studied in early American asylums that created a massive kerfuffle in the 1930s? Were German psychologists. Now fast forward that 20 years, and that thinking takes root, and what do you begin to see happen? The Holocaust, where we begin to dehumanize a certain race and ethnicity, and with that, we want to wipe them off the face of the earth because we don't want them tainting what's in the pool. I'm just telling you, these ideas have consequences, and among us, what we're doing is we're allowing these same ideas to impact us to a great degree. So the first thing we see is we're impacted by secularism, where we start to think in a secular way. And when we're impacted by secularism, what happens is we now look to secularism for the answer. And can I just tell you, no well-meaning mental health therapist. Listen, you don't go into counseling, even in the secular world, because you hate people. Okay? You go into that field just like I did when I was going for my bachelor's degree. I went into psychology because I wanted to help people. So these people are not, you know, ill-meaning. They want the right stuff. I'm just saying the things that they believe lead in an implicated way that they'd never intended. But when we look in that direction, what begins to happen is we have to look to the secularist authority. Now, if we do that, what happens to the authority of the Bible? You can't have both at the same time. And so if we run to the secularist for our sufficiency to answer these human problems, what are we not looking to restore? And can I just tell you that we do have physiological taints. The Bible makes that clear in 2 Corinthians 4. But even when we look at human problems in that direction, the Bible makes clear that there is only one place at which that's fully restored, and it's at the resurrection. That's why the Bible always looks to eschatology, the coming of the Lord Jesus, that blessed hope when he would appear. Why? Because all that ails us at that moment in body and soul will be restored and redeemed. And for us to supplant some other hope now becomes a facade. It becomes a faulty leaning post. And why do we keep falling flat on our faces? Because we keep pursuing these secular ideas. The second thing I'll say is humanism. Humanism is important because what it does is it dethrones God and exalts man to its highest place. Now, if you've not read any Christian self-help books lately, then you may not be aware of this, but I'm just telling you, most of these books are infused with humanistic thinking, where what they try and do is empower the person through the scripture, trying to utilize the scripture as icing on the cake, to infuse self-empowerment. Can I tell you the dangers of this? Here's a basic definition of humanism. Faith and hope in mankind's wisdom, abilities, and perceived goodness. We have this assumption that man is born good. And you look back in philosophy, starting in the 1800s, with people like Jean-Jacques Rousseau, and you begin to see, even way back further in the 17th century, you begin to see this expression of man is either born good, man is born neutral. The Bible actually has a statement on that. So if we begin to follow those patterns, we're actually believing something that's anti the scriptures. And we miss it because we don't see the implication of the way we behave and the things that we're adopting as answers. You see, humanism says that we dethrone God and we build self-empowerment. You see, this is what the needs-driven, psychologically-based movement is really all about. Is you have these basic needs, and the Bible helps you to fulfill spiritual needs, but these needs over here have to be fulfilled in some other direction. You see, what that does is it demonstrates you as a human being are dependent on something other than God. Can I tell you that is false according to the Bible? The Bible makes very clear that you're a dependent being and your sustenance comes from him. Jesus says, I have bread you know nothing about. He is sustained completely and fully, 100%, by the provision of God, both physically and spiritually, as he walks with God. The same is true for you because Jesus was the normal human being. He did what Adam could not do to express the way humanity was intended to live in relationship to God, to express, Paul would say in Colossians 1:15, the glory of God. He's the image, he says, of the invisible God. And when we dethrone God and we begin to describe man in these terms, we make man necessary for self-empowerment to be healthy. And now we begin to look to a different authority, not the Bible. So the Bible's not sufficient in these terms. We look to seculars to understand this. And the church is doing this madly. The church is running in this direction madly. I'll give you an example. Hurt your feelings. I love you, okay? I love you. As long as we got that established, I promise I do. But I'll give you an example. It's a lot of your favorite books, and I don't mean to strip this out from under you, but I just want to give you an example. and here's the example, is the five love languages. Take that for example. And it's built, I don't dislike Gary Smalley at all, but it's built upon a premise that our greatest need is love from a human being. It describes us as empty love tanks. I'm okay with that. I think the Bible makes that very clear that we are destitute and in need of love. But what he does is he makes our love reciprocal. That if I fill you up, what I'm going to get in return is love back from you. And what it does is it makes the motivation of my love is what I can get back from you. That's not God-centered. That's man-centered. What Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, is he says to make no provision of the flesh. The first call of discipleship in Luke 9:23 is Jesus says, if anyone wishes to be my disciple, he must first. That promotes a gospel that's anti-Christian gospel. Because what it means is now my love is dependent upon you and how I love you. And it's motivated by filling the self, empowering the self to now somehow manipulate you. As opposed to biblical love is I love you despite you. You see, Jesus says, or the Bible describes Jesus' love toward us, John 3:16, and then also Romans 5:8, where he says that God demonstrated his love toward you that while you were yet a Christ died for you. That's not reciprocal love. That's the demonstration of biblical love. And so why is marriage so hard? Because it's sanctifying. And so you love a person not because what they can do for you, but what despite who they are, you pour yourself out. And what are you dependent on for that love? How can you love someone else? We love because, this is absolutely critical. We love because he first loved. We don't love because my spouse is really good at loving me back. My spouse rubs my back and so I love her, right? I give her flowers so we can have sex tonight. That's a faulty idea of love. That's humanism. That's secularism. And we're allowing that to come into the church, trying to redefine biblical love. That's an acknowledgement that marriage should be easy, and you have the power to manipulate it to be so. It's faulty. It's faulty. The third thing I would say is scientism. Now, this is where we get a little edgy. And you were like, dude, I thought that was kind of edgy. This is where it gets a little tough, okay? Scientism. Well, it's being known today in secular psychology and psychiatry is you're seeing studies come out at rapid rates, if you're following the news. You're seeing that the psychiatric medicine is not faring very well. Well, you begin to see, this happened a couple decades ago, and so with the advent of Prozac and things like that, you begin to see a study of all the trials that went on. Did you know with Prozac, it took over 60 trials to pass the FDA? With those 60 trials, all it took was two for it to be clinically favorable for it to be able to pass. The interesting thing about that is you never read about the other 50-some-odd research trials, and the reason is because those research trials were done and owned by the pharmaceutical companies. And why is that so significant? Well, because it's hidden data that demonstrates that the psychotropic medication is actually just treating symptoms, and often it doesn't do that very well. And what we're seeing, I'll give you some basic data, and there are hundreds of studies that I can point you to. The Brits are doing actually much better at this than us because America is so bound by the financial, we're so bound in the financial pursuit that psychopharmaceuticals give us today. What we saw come out recently is that what the pharmaceuticals always said is that these drugs are not addictive. They're absolutely addictive. Studies are demonstrating that at rapid rates. The other thing we see is these are curative. There's no psychotropic medication that is curative. I bet you didn't know that. We're told, this is the only country in the world at which psychopharmaceutical industry can market directly to the public. Can I tell you how dangerous that is? Because they begin to set the narrative, right? I'll give you a brief example just to tell you what I mean. I could give you hundreds of statistics. I'll give you one statistic and then I'll give you an example. The one statistic is this. Recently, what's been found out in both adolescents and adults, in adolescents we see from age 15 to 24, is there's actually a 43% increase in suicidal ideation for those who are on psychotropic medication. And remind me again what the antidepressant is supposed to do. Remove the symptom, but it's actually increasing suicidal ideation at 43%. What we're finding out also is they're seeing correlations. Don't hear me say cause and effect. They're seeing correlations actually in adults who are on antidepressants as well that actually increase suicidal ideation as well. That's devastating. That's devastating to think about. So as we think about scientism, what I mean by this is we've been under the assumption, because of our biogenic assumptions, we believe that these things are biologically appraised. It begins to divorce ourselves from personal responsibility. It begins to divorce ourselves from the narrative of the Bible that you're broken. Body and soul, you're broken. What depravity means is that you're not as depraved as you could be, but every part of your being is depraved and broken. And so what is the hope in all of that, right? What we're doing is we're turning away from Christ, which is presented in Scripture. And I know you say, well, that sounds simplistic. What it's doing is it's demonstrating for us the hope that's to come, recognizing, as the Bible would say, that life is a vapor. But what we're doing is we're adopting this scientism. And notice I didn't say science. In biblical counseling, we're not against science. This is scientism. It's being promoted in scientific language. The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, why do you think it uses the term statistical? Is it meant and intended to be promoted as something that's scientific? Can I tell you how homosexuality was taken out of the DSM in the 1980s? By raise of hand to vote yes or no, should it come out? It's philosophically appraised. It's not scientific. What's driving most disorders that we see today from 1952, where you had 111 or 114 or 118, something like that, diagnoses. Today, there are over 550 where we're abnormalizing life. We're medicalizing abnormality. And what drives most diagnoses when those guys meet, the APA meets, what drives most of those diagnoses are pharmaceutical industries that say, we have a drug that can help these types of emotions. And a diagnosis is created. We see this with ADHD and all the rest of it. You see, this was built in 1955, if I could tell you the story, on what was called Thorazine and Chlorpromazine. And this medication was born really out of surgery. The surgery was intended before healthy anesthesia. How would you feel? You're going under the knife without modern anesthesia. Sign me up, right? I mean, that's what we think. No, you get nervous and anxious and afraid. And so they had this antihistaminic drug that they had used in pigs as an antihistaminic and an anti-parasitic drug. They began to use it on people. And what they saw is not only did it keep the swelling down during the surgery, but it also calmed them down to a degree they had never seen anybody respond like before. They called it a chemical lobotomy. And with this medication, the idea was born, because of our biogenic assumptions, the secularism that had influenced our culture because of Darwinian thinking, is we explain all the problems of man through biology. That's why we look to the psychiatrist today, as we think all the problems that man has are neurological or brain disorders of some sort. Now, there are true traumatic brain injuries. We don't have time to go into that. But what's assumed with most psychopharmaceutical industry is that we have chemical imbalances. I'm going to tell you something that's shocking. I'm 40 years old. In 1984, I was 5. The National Institute of Mental Health made this statement about the chemical imbalance theory. Chemical imbalance theory in 1968 was proposed by a man named Joseph Schildkraut. He wrote a paper to the APA, that's the American Psychological Association, and what he did was he theorized what he called the monoamine hypothesis. That's the serotonin level of depression, the theory that says serotonin levels are low in your body, and so that's why people are depressed. This is what the National Institute of Mental Health made the statement in 1984. Elevations and decrements in the functioning of serotonergic, that serotonin, systems per se are not likely to be associated with depression. And yet, what's the cultural narrative? If you have this problem, it's a chemical imbalance. If that's not enough, and statements have been made since then, repeatedly, 2000, 2011, 2015, Tom Insel, the president, made the exact same statement, but he was more clear in 2014. This is from Stephen Stahl in Essential Psychopharmacology in 2000. He says, there is no clear and convincing evidence that monoamine deficiency, that's the serotonin idea of depression, deficiency accounts for depression. That is, there is no real monoamine effect. And the way that they determined this was they began to take excrements from a spinal tap. And what would happen, if you understand how neurochemicals work, serotonin is a true neurotransmitter, and they fire in between neurons. And as they fire in between neurons, what's left in the synaptic gap, which is in the middle, I don't have time to do all this. Okay, so in the middle of neurons, as they fire, what's left over in serotonin would be excreted, or it would be taken back up. That's why we call it selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors. It's meant to inhibit serotonin being reuptake into the previous neuron that fires, and then it goes into the next neuron so that it fires repeatedly. That was the idea of how depression would be overcome. And so what they demonstrated is, as the excretement went out the body, by the way, serotonin, 95% of serotonin in your body is in your gut. And so when you think about the serotonin being excreted out your body, as they measured levels of serotonin, what they began to see is that you could have high levels of serotonin and be depressed, low levels of serotonin and be depressed. You can have high levels of serotonin and not be depressed, and low levels of serotonin and not be depressed. And it demonstrated this very clear evidence that not only is this not true scientifically, it's not even a good theory. And so that's why you look, and you can do the history research on this, you look at the pharmaceuticals that have been offered since then, and they start to run away from serotonin and start to look at other neurotransmitters like GABA and so on. And you'll see this burgeoning, if you will, of different styles and types. And you know this if you've been on medication. By the way, if you're on medication, don't stop. Okay, I'm not making an argument that you should stop. These things can be harmful if you come off immediately. You need to go talk to your physician. But here's one of the things that we have to be very clear and cautious about, is the things that we assume that they're doing, often they're not. And it was demonstrated here that if you went to the doctor and without any blood test, which is odd for a pathological illness, without any blood test or any bodily fluid being excreted from your body, you tell them that you're depressed here and here and here, and all you have to do is have 5 of the 9 criteria over a 2-week period. Alan Francis, who wrote that in the DSM-4, was asked this question, and this is the question that was asked. He said, why did you guys do 2 weeks for being depressed and not 3 weeks? And why were you doing 2 weeks and not 1 week? And you want to know what he said? One-word answer, and this is what he said. This is the most powerful psychiatrist in America, in the Western world, for 20 years. And he said, it was arbitrary. 2 weeks, it was arbitrary, but yet it's so scientific. We believe falsely in the culture about what secularists are demonstrating now through their research. What they're demonstrating is that secular psychology is often not, does not have the ability, because of the variability of man, to be retested, to be tested and retested. And can I tell you that based on the scientific method, that's not scientific, that's scientism. Okay. Stephen Hyman in molecular psychiatry, there is no compelling evidence that a lesion in the dopamine system is a primary cause of schizophrenia. We have the same idea of chemical imbalance, right? And these are secularists. None of these, I don't know that any of these are believers. These are total secularists from the field, very high-level guys in their field. Kenneth Kindler in Psychological Medicine 2005, he says, we have hunted for big, simple neurochemical explanations for psychiatric disorder and have not found them. This is maybe the most shocking. It's a guy by the name of Ronald Pies. He was professor emeritus at Tufts University in Boston. In July 11, 2011, and about 4 weeks ago, he wrote a similar article in Psychiatric Times. He's been the longtime editor of Psychiatric Times. He's a very well-respected man in the psychiatric world. And we need to listen to people like this when they speak. Jay Adams called these people co-belligerents. And I would agree with him. I think this is very helpful for the church to free us from what we've been bound in the explanation of our problems. This is what he says. In truth, the chemical notion was always a kind of urban legend, never a theory seriously propounded by well-informed psychiatrists. Well, those well-informed psychiatrists did not well inform the public. And what we see today is a massive onslaught of what's being challenged that I'm most concerned about is not whether something is medical or not, but the way we think about the Bible in its sufficiency. And one of the greatest challenges that we have is by thinking about people in terms of biology and not in terms of the way the Bible describes our anthropology. Because what it does is it disarms the Bible as the way to restore man in full. I would also add maybe another. We have 10 minutes left before we move on. If we were to think of the history of theological education, most pastors were not educated in the way in which I'm describing to you now. As a matter of fact, if you go, my dissertation I actually wrote begins in 1914. Actually, it begins in 1899. I didn't start writing it in 1899, but what I was writing about was in 1899. That was kind of weird. And so I'm writing about this history, and what I'm telling a story that describes how the pastoral role became professionalized. And what I begin to describe in the history that happens is we began to look to psychology to understand how to do pastoral care. And what begins to happen in that process is we begin to remove pastoral theology, talk about professional preaching, but no longer doing pastoral ministry what we call private ministry of the word. You see, there's more in the Bible to pastoring than preaching. There's more to the Bible in what the preacher should do. He should not cease to preach. It's a primary and pinnacle moment that happens in our liturgy as we worship God, as the Word of God is proclaimed. There's a reason historically you look, and I was in Scotland this year, and go to some of the old cathedrals, and the pulpit would be raised high. It's because the way that they saw the Bible, it should be proclaimed, and nothing else should be above it. It should be that way. But what began to happen in our pastoral theology is we began to professionalize the pastorate. And in doing so, we made professional preachers, but doing the shepherding began to be divorced and farmed out to someone else to do the soul care. Because what you see historically, when pastors were called physicians of the soul, they were the ones who were intimately involved in applying the word and washing their people with the word. And think about how that would grow the way that they preach. They preach differently because they know their people intimately. They can take the word in its one interpretation and myriad applications and begin to apply it with beauty, even from the pulpit, the way that they teach and preach. And so that personal ministry of the word is something that in our theological education, really from about 1930 on, in every denomination, Southern Baptist, mainline denominations, Presbyterianism, we began to see that creates a 60-year history to where J. Adams writes in 1970. And why was it so important, the things that he wrote, is because what was being built in theological education as we were training pastors to go out and to not be pastors and shepherds and preachers and teachers, we were teaching them to be professional managers who divorced themselves from the shepherding role, and we began to farm that out through defer and refer to professionals of the counseling world. And how was that made possible? The philosophy of psychology. And the application of all the psychologies, it's really interesting. So when I use the term psychology, I'm talking about a distinct discipline. When I use the term psychologies, what I'm trying to describe are the applications. Okay, these are all the different styles and types. Right now, there are over 450 named different types of therapies in the world. Now, if you think about that, it shows that humanistically, they're very confused because they don't know how to define man, and they don't know their problems specifically, and they don't know how to respond to them in repair. But what it's doing is it's applying a myriad of philosophies in how to understand man, his problems, and how to restore man. And what I'm telling you is that when we think about that in terms of pastoral theology, the pastors then go to the churches, and a part of what they don't do is get involved with their people, as Acts 6 would talk about, and as Hebrews 13:17 would talk about. Acts 6 gives this picture of preaching the word, proclamation, certainly true, and then private ministry of the word as we minister house to house. Hebrews 13:17 says, tells us to obey our leaders for what purpose? Because they have watch over your souls, by the way, for which they will give an account. One of my primary duties as I teach and train pastors is to make sure they know what they will be responsible for before God. Hebrews 13:17 makes it very clear that you will answer to God for how you do soul care. It has been charged directly to you, and God has not left you as an orphan. He's given you his word to stand against all the philosophies of the world, all the ways of thinking that cause us to drift away from the beauty and authority of the word and the power of the Holy Spirit that now restores us both body and soul. And may we once again see that we turn away from the pragmatism of our world, may we turn away from the professionalism of our world, and stop divorcing ourselves from the authority of the Scriptures and the sufficiency of the Scriptures to do the task for which Jesus intended, to care for those who are broken. The whole story of the Bible from Genesis 3 to its crowning jewel of the proclamation of Jesus as the Lamb who was slain is for the purpose of repairing all that was broken. Why do we think that the Bible doesn't speak to this issue? It's because we've adopted philosophies that begin to divide man unnecessarily, and we look to faulty authorities to explain how and why man exists and why he's broken. May we once again return to the biblical sufficiency that we see and understand man, his problems, knowing that there is mystery that we don't understand fully, but God is a God who knows. We don't always have to know why, but what God does is he tells us to trust him as we wait on him patiently. For what purpose? To the day when Revelation 21:5 says he will make all things new. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful as we look to you and we need your help and hope. God, I pray that you would take your wisdom from your word. You would help us to see clearly, not just to build a robust picture of biblical counseling. Lord, it is certainly there in your word as you deal with so many issues throughout and you deal with it on so many myriad of sides. But God, also that we would be vigilant, hyper-vigilant, to be able to see how's the wind blowing out there? How's the wind blowing in the philosophies of the world? And how's that impacting our people? God, help us to be guard and pillar of the truth of your word so that whatever philosophy begins to divorce us away from the beauty of your scripture, that we would stand firm upon your word and upon your truth, knowing that you, in your kindness and goodness, you have equipped us. You've given us what we need, given us everything we need for life and godliness. And Lord, your word equips us for every good work. Lord, help us to stand fast. It's not easy. Help us to be wise as we do it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, you're dismissed.